Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just praise you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you're here among us. And we thank you that in your kingdom there are no accidents or coincidences. We're all here right now by your divine appointment. We do pray, Father, that through your Spirit, you would open our hearts and lives to your word and your word to our lives, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We just commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Well, we are in hour 22 of our Learn the Bible in 24 Hours project. And in this hour, we're going to explore the church in prophecy. We'll do that by exploring the first three chapters of one of the most awesome books in the entire Bible. It's the only book of the Bible that has a promise to the reader. You know, read me, I'm special. Many places in the Bible tells you to read the Word of God, yes, but only one book has the audacity to say, read me, I'm special, and that's the book of Revelation. We've been through the other books of the Scripture, the five historical books, the 13 epistles of Paul, and the eight Hebrew Christian epistles. But now we're at the climax, the apocalypse. You know, Jesus said in John 16, speaking of the Holy Spirit, that he shall glorify me. In the Old Testament, we have Christ in prophecy. In the Gospels, we have Christ in history. In Acts, we have Christ in the church. In the epistles, we have Christ in our experience. And in the apocalypse, we have Christ in coming glory. The Old Testament says, behold, he comes. And the Gospels say, behold, he dies. The Acts says, behold, he lives. And the epistles say, behold, he saves. But it's in the book of Revelation, it says, behold, he reigns. Very exciting book. The book of Revelation, the word itself in the Greek is apocalypsis, which means the unveiling. I want to call your attention to the fact that the word is in the singular. Whenever you have somebody say, have you read the book of Revelations, you know they've never attended a Bible study in that. It's a singular. It's the unveiling, the revelation, singular. It is the book that is the consummation of all things. It is the climax of everything else that has started in all the other books. And as I said, it's the only book promising a special blessing to the reader or the listener, to the Word. The reason, at least one of the reasons that's a blessing, it contains 404 verses that in turn contain over 800 allusions from the Old Testament. In other words, there's two allusions in the Old Testament virtually for every verse that's in the book of Revelation. So one reason it may sound strange to our ears is only because we haven't redone our homework in the Old Testament. And it represents the climax of God's plan for mankind. So let's take a look at the first verse. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Wait a minute. Unto whom? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Jesus Christ. Let's not overlook that. It is a presentation. Some scholars suspect this may be the occasion that he came into his full knowledge. Because there were some things, even during his ministry, he didn't know. He said, no man knows the day or the hour, not the angels in heaven, not the Son, but the Father only, in Mark 13. So it's a conjecture. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it, rendered it into signs by his angel unto his servant John. And he bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things he saw. We're actually going to see in the text things John saw. But he rendered it into signs. One of the interesting things about the book of Revelation, it's all in signs or codes. But the good news is every one of those are explained somewhere in the Scripture. One of the most exciting things you can undertake is a study of the book of Revelation with a good concordance, maybe a good commentary, and track down every allusion, every phrase that sounds strange, and find out where in the Scripture it's explained. It's like a great big treasure hunt, designed that way. Nothing will give you a greater appreciation, a more complete grasp of the integrity of the 66 books we call the Bible, than doing that kind of a study from the vantage point of the book of Revelation. And then in the third verse it says, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. No other book of the Bible has this kind of a promise. And this promise is echoed all through this book. Then it goes, continues, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace unto you and peace. It's in the form of a letter. There's a transmittal letter covering the revelation. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace unto you and peace. from him which is, which was, and which is to come. We have the three tenses, past, present, and future of the Father, and the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Very dramatic opening from the first Revelation verses 4 and 5. But it's interesting, we have the Trinity mentioned here, from him which is, which was, and is to come. We can ascribe that to the Father pretty easily. And we have Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. We know who he is. But we have this strange phrase in the middle, the seven spirits which are before his throne. And so that's an idiom of the Holy Spirit as referenced in Isaiah chapter 11. But before I go on, I want you all to notice verse 5 here. It says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath done what? Made us kings and priests. That's very important. The angels are not kings and priests. The redeemed mankind are designated as kings and priests. That's going to be very important as we go forward. But in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, there's a very interesting passage which lists the sevenfold Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord, Jehovah, shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the Spirit of fear and of the Lord. There's seven of these. The sevenfold Spirit, that's an idiom we don't use in the New Testament, but they do in the Old. And so that's why this idiom shows up in Revelation. It sounds strange to us unless you have done your homework in Isaiah. But in chapter 1, we won't go through all the details, but we have a vision of the risen Christ. And there are a series of details there that are all drawn from the Old Testament. It speaks of the hair on his head from Daniel 7:9, his eyes as a flame of fire from Hebrews 1 and 4. His feet as a symbol of the walk, of course. They're brass, speaking of judgment. The brazen serpent, remember in Numbers 21, we talked about that in John 3. His voice is as of many waters. We find that in Ezekiel 1 and 43 and Daniel 10. These are familiar terms from the Old Testament. In the right hand, he has seven stars. And he also, he's in the midst of the seven lampstands. Both the seven stars and the seven lampstands are idioms for the church. So he's among them, he's in the midst of them on the one hand, yet he has them in his hand. It sounds like a paradox, but both are true. And out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword. What's the two-edged sword? Hebrews 4:12, the word of God. Two-edged, Old and New Testament and so on. Ephesians 6, Isaiah 49, all use these idioms. These are familiar idioms to us. And of course, he judges the believer in John 12. And the earth is smitten in Isaiah 11. All these terms, his countenance is like the sun. From Matthew 17, the transfiguration. All these terms sound rather poetic, majestic. They're all drawn from elsewhere in the scripture. And there's seven major features here. The real point is, in chapter 1, we have the vision of Christ before John with all these descriptors. For the rest of the book, these descriptors will be used alluding to Christ. It's almost like a code dictionary here, right up front. But also, the book of Revelation gives us a divine outline of how it's going to be organized. Read verse 19. Jesus says to John, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be metatauta, hereafter, after these things. Now, what are these three major divisions of the book? Write the things which thou hast seen. When he gets to this point in verse 19, what has he seen? He's seen the vision of Jesus Christ. That's existing. And then the things which are. Chapters 2 and 3 will be letters by Jesus Christ to seven churches. The seven most important epistles in the Bible, often overlooked in lists, but the most important seven are the ones the Lord himself penned or dictated to his seven churches. We'll talk about that shortly. Then after chapters 2 and 3, the things which shall be hereafter. In other words, those things which follow after the churches. The things which shall be metatauta. Is the Greek term, after these things. And chapter 4, verse 1 starts with the term, metatauta, and goes on. So there's a major division from our point of view. At chapter 4 on is yet future. Chapters 2 and 3 is where we are today. Of all the elements of the book of Revelation, the two chapters that are most important for you and I are usually the ones overlooked pretty much by prophecy buffs. That's chapters 2 and 3. We're going to have some surprises as we get into that, I think. Now the keys to Revelation are self-contained. Many of them. Because at the end of chapter 1, Jesus himself says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. There's no mystery. These idioms speak of a church bearing light, a lampstand. And he's going to use those terms as we go forward. Now, the things which are, the seven churches. One of the questions that should puzzle us is, why these seven? We're going to learn about Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. We're going to learn these seven churches. But you know, as you think about it, Jesus picked those seven to write letters to. There are several dozen others he might have picked. Where's the church in Jerusalem? The church at Rome, church at Antioch, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. You make a list. Some of these you hadn't even heard of necessarily. Weren't, you know, Smyrna, where have you heard about that? You know, these, they show up here. Why these seven? Well, if you're familiar with biblical structure, you know that there's seven implies completeness. These are somehow seven completely representative churches. There's an interesting phrase, it's almost a code phrase, that occurs in each of the letters. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to seven churches. That phrase occurs seven times outside the book of Revelation, in the Gospels and elsewhere. But it's used here in a very instructive way, as we will see. There are at least four levels of understanding of these seven letters. The first one is local. These were actual churches. Sir William Ramsay took the trouble to actually research each of these, discovered all kinds of background, and it turns out these letters do relate to the problems in those churches at that time. That's a local, immediate application. These things are also admonitory. Here, the Holy Spirit says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, each church should pay attention to what was said to each of the churches, because they all apply to all churches to some extent. Each one has a special message indeed, but there's elements of each of these in each of the churches. And each message applies to every church to some extent. There are elements of every one of these seven churches right here in this church. But there's also a homiletic or personal application of each letter. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. How many of you have an earlobe? Can I see a show of hands? Sure, everybody does. So that letter is written to you. He that hath an ear, let him hear. So there's a very personal application of each one. But here's the one that's surprising. We also discover that they also lay out in advance the history of the church over the next 2,000 years. The book of Acts covers about 30 years. The book of Revelation is the extension of the book of Acts. It carries the next 2,000 in effect and some. It's interesting that in their particular order, they outline history. If these letters were in any other order, it would fall apart. But in this particular order, they fill the gap, the interval in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. We have the 69 weeks of Daniel and then the 70th week on Israel. But between those two, there's verse 26. After the 69th week, before the 70th, there's an interval. From the text, we know it's at least 38 years, but we know from experience it's been actually much longer, 2,000. But that's the interval that the church is in. Okay, something else we'll learn as we go in chapters 2 and 3 is there are seven design elements of each of the letters. The first is the name of the church. We'll discover that the name of the church is significant to its particular unique message. Each church has a name. Each name has a meaning. And we'll discover, surprisingly, that that meaning is a tip-off as to what the main theme of that letter is. Jesus will select a title of himself to represent himself to that church. He'll pick one of the titles that's been used in chapter 1. But the one that he'll pick is characteristic for the unique message of that particular letter. Then each letter has a commendation. It's like a report card. It has a commendation, it has some concerns, and it has an exhortation. Each church had some good news, some bad news. I'll tell you something that's very disturbing. I'll tell you in advance. When you get through all seven, you're going to discover something very surprising. Every one of the seven churches was surprised. The churches that thought they were doing well had some problems. The ones that thought they weren't doing so well were doing a lot better than they thought they were doing. But one, as you stand back, after we're through looking at seven, you're going to stand back, you'll realize that each one of the churches were surprised by Jesus' assessment of them. That should be sobering to all of us. We need to be very cautious about that. Each of the church has some good news, accommodation. Hey, you did this, that, and the other thing right. Good for you. Then has some concerns, but you got this, 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 and he talks about it. Then he gives them a particular exhortation, but there's a theme around each one. Then there's also a promise to the overcomer. Each letter concludes with a promise to the overcomer. And there's also this little code phrase. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. Okay. Now, we have a name, a title, commendation, concerns, exhortation, promise to the overcomer, and then the seventh element. And we have seven churches. And each one has a name, and we'll explore that as we go. Each one has a title. And we're going to discover some strange things about the structure at the end. We'll fill out this little summary sheet after we're through. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Well, let's take the first one, the letter to Ephesus. The word Ephesus means my darling, the desired one. Lovely, lovely title. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works. See, there's the report card coming. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. How thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Boy, that's a pretty good report card. If I was from Ephesus, I'm feeling pretty good. Let me remind you, remember in Acts 20, when Paul was on his way back, he stopped at Miletus. He didn't want to go to Ephesus. The crowd would be too big. He went to Miletus and had the elders come and meet him over that peninsula so he gave them his farewell address. In Acts 20, you have this touching final address to Paul because he knew he was going to Jerusalem. He knew he was heading for the end. He gave farewell to the elders, but he warned them that there would be false teachers coming. He warned them to be on the alert for false doctrine and false teaching. There's a whole theme there. Well, by the time we get to the letter of Ephesus by Jesus Christ, they apparently heeded that admonition by Paul because Jesus compliments them that you can't spare them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not and found them liars. Beware the false teachers. And they apparently did. They did good. And you've borne and have patience for my name's sake and has labored and has not fainted. At this point saying, gee, that's pretty good. Then you get this horrible word, nevertheless. Your boss calls you to the office. Hey, Sam, you did really good. I like that and that and that. Nevertheless, you got a pink slip in your envelope. No. Anyway. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I have somewhat against thee. What's he got against him? Because thou hast left thy first love. See the name Ephesus, darling, the first love. They got so busy on the business of the king, they didn't have time for the king. The weak link here is their devotional life. And boy, how tragic that is in the church today. This problem, I think, is very widespread. There are many pastors that are diligent for false teaching, but their intimacy with the Lord betrays a weak devotional life. The good news is you don't have that here. I know your pastor well. But many pastors need to spend more time with the Lord. So Jesus gives them an exhortation. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He adds a little footnote here. Now, what are the Nicolaitans? It's an untranslated word. Nikeo means to rule over. The Laitans are the laity, ruling over the common people. The idea of the clergy and the laity was introduced in the organizational church. Jesus taught us about organizational charts when he washed the feet. He that will be the greatest, let him be the servant. In any case, here it's something Jesus hates. Well, in the subsequent letters, you'll find it becomes a doctrine. At this point, they're still okay. Then we have this little code phrase, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. And then we have the promise of the overcomer. To him that overcometh will I give to the eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Wonderful, wonderful promise. But something rather interesting is, you notice the promise to the overcomer is after, outside the letter. It's like a postscript. It's after the letter closes with this little he that hath an ear phrase, but the promise to the overcomer is a tag at the end. We're going to notice that that's true of the first three letters, but then there's a design change of the last four. There's several aspects of the last four letters that are different than the first three. We'll review that when we get there. Just be alert to it now. The next letter is to Smyrna. The word Smyrna is a word that means myrrh. Myrrh was distinctive in that it was an embalming ointment. The name myrrh suggests death. When the Magi gave the three different gifts to the newborn baby Jesus, in accordance with the secret prophecy that Daniel had confided to them some 5 centuries earlier, gold for his deity, myrrh for his death, and frankincense, which was an ointment for priesthood. If you study Exodus, you'll know it's prominent in the priesthood. So it speaks of prophet, priest, and king. Gold for the king, and prophet in terms of he was going to die for us. In any case, but myrrh, as a name here, already gives us a tip-off as to what this letter is all about. This will be the persecuted church. Under the angel of the church at Smyrna write, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." Whew. This letter is to the suffering church. And that's why he chooses an identity of him that might be most precious to them. "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." That's an encouragement to those that are facing death. "I know thy works in tribulation and poverty." Yes, they're going through all kinds of tribulation. Not the great tribulation, just tribulation, persecution. "But thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not." Gee, I wonder what that's talking about. There are people today that say that the promises of God that were given to Israel belong to the church now. Because Israel rejected her Messiah, these promises were forfeit, and they now belong to the church. That's not true, by the way. Those promises were unconditional in the first place. Big deal. So, beware the blasphemy of the non-Jews. The idea that churches replaces Israel, and thus appropriating Israel's promise themselves, is making God a liar. Very, very critical issue. Very widespread today, strangely. His exhortation, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and ye shall be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." See the death, life, all through this letter. "And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, seven churches, unto the churches." Then again, the promise of the overcomer is an add-on. It's after. "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Those that are born once die twice. Those that are born twice die once. These people are born again, they will not be hurt of the second death. Again, he's encouraging them in the idioms of what they're facing. It's interesting if you study the persecution of the church, it was in 10 distinct periods. From Nero, from 54 to 68, Domitian. And it was Nero, by the way, that beheaded Paul, crucified Peter upside down. This total period is about 250 years, by the way. Under Domitian is when John was exiled, that he's writing this right now. And Trajan, Ignatius was burned at the stake in his reign. Marcus Aurelius, he had Polycarp martyred on the Sabbath, burned at the stake. And on it goes. The worst of the bunch was the last one, Diocletian. It's interesting, there are 10 distinct periods of persecution if you study that. Well, anyway, let's go to the next letter. These get more interesting as we go. Letter to Pergamos. What does the word Pergamos mean? That's the first clue of the letter. It means mixed marriage. Monogamy, married once. Bigamy, twice, right? Polygamy, married, many times. Pergamos is a perverted marriage. Perverted marriage, or a mixed marriage. "To the angel of the church of Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with the two edges." Whew. In other words, the word of God is the clincher here. "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, that thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith." That's pretty good. "Even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication." Jesus is making an allusion here from the Old Testament. You have to remember Balaam, the strange prophet that was for hire. He sold his gift. Bad news. And Balak was trying to figure out a way to conquer Israel. So he hired Balaam to advise him. And Balaam told him that God will support these people as long as they're faithful. So what you got to do is lead them to unfaithfulness. Have your most attractive young girls around the perimeter of their camp and let the guys get messed up here, and God will turn his hand against them. In other words, he taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And that, of course, caused these young men to also get involved in idol worship and commit fornication with them and so forth. So the fact that they're leading Israel into the sin of getting commingled with the world, if you will. And so hast thou also among them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. In other words, having the clergy overrule over the people. Repent, or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The word of God is the remedy to all of this. Now, the prophet Balaam, in Revelation here, we have the doctrine of Balaam, spiritual unchastity, marriage with the world is the theme here. The way of Balaam is mentioned by 2 Peter in chapter 2, making a market for his gift. He was a hireling. You don't do that. The error of Balaam, Jude talks about, the brother of Jesus Christ in his letter, I'll make allusion for the error of Balaam, sacrificing eternal riches for temporal gain. Bad choice, Balaam. Made a big mistake. So Jesus continues his letter. He says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast here them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. So what Balaam was doing back in the Old Testament was the characteristic of what they were involved with here. The church was beginning to marry the world. We'll talk about this prophetically shortly. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says in the seven churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. And will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying, he that receiveth. But again, the promise of the overcomer, glorious though it is an appendage, like a P.S., an addendum to the letter. Let's go to the next letter. The letter to Thyatira. It at one time was also named Semiramis, which was the consort of Nimrod, the first world dictator. Under the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. Really? Who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like a fine brass. We'll find shortly he's going to allude to Thyatira, the queen Jezebel. And Queen Jezebel was the queen of heaven in the parlance here. So he's creating a contrast. Not the queen of heaven, the Son of God is the issue. You can see where this is headed. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. There is some good news here. They did some good things, good charity, good service. And yet, they got some problems. Notwithstanding of a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Queen Jezebel was bad news. Remember the great standoff between Elijah and the priests of Jezebel on Mount Carmel. And he has a great standoff, and when the Lord demonstrates who's really God, Elijah slaughters the 450 priests of Jezebel. She didn't like that too well. I gave her space to repent for her fornication. She repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed and commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Here's a promise that sounds like they've got a promise that if they don't repent, they're going to go into great tribulation. That's kind of interesting. That means if they do repent, they won't. That's kind of interesting. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Remember Queen Jezebel? 1 Kings 21. King Ahab is really upset because he's got his eye on Naboth's vineyard. He really wanted this little guy's vineyard. He's got all these other stuff, but he just liked Naboth's vineyard, and he's really put out because Naboth doesn't want to sell. It's in his family. He's had a long time. He loves his little vineyard. Just leave me alone. I just want to be left alone. Jezebel says, hey, no sweat, king. Let me handle it. So what does she do? She arranges an inquisition, writes letters to the nobles and stuff, arranges for him to be put on trial, and hires false witnesses, sees that Naboth gets condemned and executed, and, of course, then acquires the property for the king. See, Ahab, I took care of it for you. You get the pattern here? Does that sound like another practice that the church indulged in history, the Inquisition? Exactly what happened here in 1 Kings 21, and that seems to be the allusion here in this letter. But I say unto you and the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put unto you no other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast until I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give the power of the nations. Part of this church was a search for temporal power. Don't do that. I'll give you when the time comes, power of the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as the vessels of potter they shall be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. There are two things that make this letter distinctive from the previous three. First of all, there is an explicit reference to a second coming. But also, the he that hath an ear thing is the last. The promise to the overcomer is brought into the body of the letter. That's curious. Bear in mind, I believe that there's no detail, no number, no place name, no subtlety of the text that isn't there by design of the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about the originals, of course. Let's go to the next letter, the letter to Sardis. Word means remnant. Under the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So the Holy Spirit's the issue here. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. The word name is going to appear all through this thing. These are denominational. They have, I know thy works, thou hast a name that thou livest, but art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, and that are ready to die. I have not found thy works perfect before God, perfect or complete. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Well, now wait a minute. That means if they repent, they won't be caught by surprise. Doesn't say they'll know the day and the hour, but they won't be surprised. See, if you're caught by surprise, you're not doing the will of God. He's expecting you to expect him at any moment. If thou shalt not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will walk. Interesting phrase. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, and they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Everybody's upset. Gee, can my name removed from the book of life? He's saying he won't. Well, enough said. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. Again, the promise to the overcomer is in the body of the letter. Let's go to the next one. The letter of Philadelphia. Every church believes they're the Philadelphians. The word means brotherly love. Under the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou, now here's a key verse, very key verse. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, or the time of trial, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10, is a very key verse for all of us. You'll discover when you study the book of Revelation, there are two groups of people. Those that get caught up are in heaven, and those that are earth dwellers. Those that are dwell upon the earth. It doesn't mean just those that happen to be on the earth, it turns out. If you watch it closely, the earth dwellers dwell upon the earth. That's their orientation. That's their focus. These are losers. These are lost. Now there's going to be an hour of trial come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. This is the great tribulation of the last half of the 70th week of Daniel. The promise to this particular church is they will be kept not from the tribulation, from the hour of tribulation. In other words, they won't even be there. It's not like they'll be preserved through. They are spared even being there. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we're not counted to wrath and so forth. These things all tie together. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast to that which thou hast. Let no man take thy crown. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your rewards. Be careful. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to seven churches. Here again, that closes it. The promise of the overcomer is in the body of the letter. One last one. We're now down to Laodicea. the rule of the people. The rule of the people, that's an interesting phrase. It's interesting to watch across the country how many churches are doing market research. They're trying to make their pulpits user-friendly. They're trying to make sure the church stays relevant to today's world. I don't know why we're called to do that. We're called to preach the gospel. What is the gospel? How Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's what we're called to preach. Jesus Christ is supposed to rule over the church, not the people. Laodicea is the rule of the people. Something's upside down here. Under the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. But so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Woo. It gets worse. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Whew. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, so thou mayest see." These people are what? They're blind. They're naked. They're also wretched, miserable, and poor, even though they have these fancy cathedrals. They have these fancy programs. And on and on. You can go on and on. You can get the picture. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Now, here is one of the most interesting verses. We've all heard it, but we've heard it out of context. Jesus goes on and says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." That's a wonderful verse. We've heard evangelists use that at altar calls, on television, radio, whatever. Jesus, you've seen the little picture, Jesus knocking on the door. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." As a verse, it's terrific. But placed where it's placed, it's a disturbing indictment. Where is Jesus with respect to this church? He's outside trying to get in. And the promise isn't to the church, it's to the individual. When you read this in context and you study this and you read over a few times, this will leap out at you. He's not dealing with the church, "Hey, get your old act together." No. "Behold, I stand at the door." He's out there. "If any man hear my voice," if any of you happen, despite of all the plays and entertainments, "if you happen to hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me," individually. In that sense, it's heavy. "To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches," or to the churches. Laodicea, promise to the overcomer. Okay. Now, it's kind of interesting. What we've done, we've gone rather quickly through these seven churches. And by the way, you can easily spend an hour on each letter because there's lots of background that I've just slurred over to give you a quick picture. But we know the name and the title, each one, is relevant to their message. It's interesting, as we study the message a little more closely, we'll notice that five of the seven had commendations. They did some good things. But two of them had nothing good said about them. We had concerns expressed by Jesus Christ of five of them, but two of them had nothing negative said about them. All of them had, of course, an exhortation to improve. It's interesting, as we get into this, of course, many people begin to very quickly see the historical relevance here. Ephesus being the apostolic church, Smyrna being the church as the persecution start, Pergamos as the church, that roughly the 3rd century where the church gets married to the world through Constantine and the rest, Thyatira as we see the introduction of idolatry and what we see in the medieval church, which of course has been codified in the Catholic Church, And Protestant commentators have a field day with Thyatira. They really see the Vatican there all over the place. Well, if that's the case, then Sardis must be the Reformation, the denominations. And Sardis is one of the seven that has nothing good said about it, or very little. That's interesting. Laodicea, of course, gets nailed. Smyrna has nothing negative said about it. They're suffering. Just hold fast to what you've got, guys. Hang in there. That's what the Lord's saying to them. And, of course, Philadelphia, that's the glorious church. And, of course, all of us are Philadelphians. We naturally we read these letters and quickly conclude we're in Philadelphia, of course. And he that hath an ear. It's interesting. The he that hath an ear phrase is a central phrase. It's interesting that the first three letters, the promise is an appendage. The promise of the overcomer is in the body of the letter with the last four. That somehow, for some reason, the last four letters are distinctive. The last four letters also, as we examine them more closely, are distinctive in that they have an explicit reference to the second coming of Christ. So one of the possibilities here is that these last four letters relate to churches that will be alive at the time that the Lord returns. The first three are just historical in that sense. So we have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are the seven churches. Now, Ephesus is generally associated with the apostolic church. Smyrna, the persecuted church. Pergamos, the married church, where the church gets married to the world under the rulership of Constantine as he attempts to try to integrate his empire. The medieval church, Thyatira, the whole introduction of the Babylonian idolatry into the worship. The reason we have Christmas on the winter solstice, and on it goes. You know the stories. Sardis then would be the denominational church. They don't fare very well. Philadelphia, the missionary church, declaring the blood of Christ as forgiveness of sins to all the world. And Laodicea being the apostate church, a Christian label on the building on the outside, but just a social organization on the inside. It's interesting, the first three letters are grouped because the promises are postscripted to those three churches. The last four are promises in the body of the letter. They're distinctive in that regard. And they also include explicit references to his second coming, interestingly enough. Now, the Great Tribulation, of course, ends all this. The medieval church, Thyatira, has a promise that if she doesn't get her act together, I will cast her into the Great Tribulation, Jesus says. So we got that starting to clarify a little bit. Philadelphia has an explicit promise that he will keep them from the time of the tribulation. So two of these four have apparently allusions. One's going to go into tribulation, Thyatira is at least. Philadelphia is removed from the scene before the tribulation. The denominational church and the apostate church, there's no comment made. One would imply in the absence of repenting that they too will endure the Great Tribulation, which of course will be characterized by a great ecumenical movement. We'll all be part of the same club. Now, as we go through these letters, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea, they each have a theme, they each have a central message. We can't help but be reminded about the seven kingdom parables in Matthew 13. And the sower in the four soils, the tares and the wheat, this strange parable about the mustard seed that becomes this little small bush. If you've been in Israel, you know it's just a small bush. It grows to a big, big tree. So that the birds, which are Satan's ministers in the first parable, lodge in the branches of this thing to become a home for him. How interesting. That's exactly what happened with Pergamos. In fact, the whole relationship between Pergamos and the mustard seed is very striking. That's exactly what happens in the era of the Pergamos church. That's exactly what the mustard seed alludes to. We take the next one, Thyatira. We have this woman Jezebel introducing false doctrine into the church. And the fourth kingdom parable is the woman in the leaven, who takes leaven, which is always a type of sin, and introduces it into the fellowship offering, the three measures of meal. In a Jewish context, that's horrible. And so is Thyatira. Philadelphia, we find the sixth of the seven is Philadelphia. The sixth parable is the pearl of great price, a very strange idiom for a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, to use, because oysters are not kosher. A pearl was not valued by the Jews. They may have traded it because they traded with Gentiles for them because they're prized by Gentiles, but they didn't. Why? Because they're not kosher. The pearl's a very strange jewel. It's the only jewel that is a response to irritation, grows by accretion, and is removed from its place of growth to become an item of adornment. Magnificent idiom for the church, the raptured church. So it's interesting. Now, Jesus had these seven letters. For the seven letters of Jesus to match, in some sense, the seven parables, is not a surprise. Same guy was articulated both. Jesus gave those seven parables to his disciples in Matthew 13. He dictates to John the seven letters, seven churches. Let's show you something even more surprising. Paul wrote seven churches to Ephesus, Philippians, Corinthians, Galatians. In fact, let's just go back and look at this for a minute. Ephesus is easy. Ephesus is the same in both cases, no problem. Smyrna, is there a letter of Paul that is joy through suffering? Letter to Philippians. Jesus wrote a letter to the Pergamos. Is there one of Paul's letters to a church that was notoriously worldly? Of course, Corinth. Wrote two letters to him. Jesus wrote a letter to Thyatira, the one that was entangled in idolatry and religious externalism. Is there a letter that is Paul's call out of religious externalism, the book of Galatians? And of course, Sardis, the word of God, the definitive statement of Christian doctrine, the book of Romans. Philadelphia, is there Paul's letters that are dealing with the rapture? Sure, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And that leaves one left, Colossians, which was virtually a suburb of Laodicea. They're about a mile apart. But it's interesting that there is a parallel, and if this parallel is there, and it's up to you to read those letters and decide for yourself, that's startling. For John to have a parallelism, he was a mystic in the first place, but not Paul. Paul was putting out fires. He was busily writing real letters on practical problems to real churches. He wasn't some kind of mystic. And yet, if there is a structural design hidden under here, and I think there is, then that's a fingerprint of the Holy Spirit. Very typical that we find in there. Well, by way of review, Jesus told John, write the things which thou hast seen, that is the vision in chapter 1, and the things which are, the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. And I want to emphasize this because those seven letters, seven churches, if you're going to study the book of Revelation, the most important part to you and I are chapters 2 and 3, because they pertain to today. Chapter 4 will start a whole new ball game. The things which shall be hereafter. In other words, that which follows after the churches. The things which shall be hereafter. Let me give you a peek ahead. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this, the word in the Greek is metatauta, the very label that's used in the outline verse of chapter 1, verse 19. After this, John says, I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter, metatauta, after these things. I believe that this is correlative to the rapture. John is treated to a preview. He's called up into heaven. And he's caught up into the throne room of the universe. And as we see that throne room, we're going to discover there's two things in that throne room that are extremely significant. The lampstands of fire that are there. And the 24 elders are there. And one of the most important things for you to discern are who are those 24 elders. Verse 5 of chapter 4 says, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. So the lampstands which were identified by Jesus in chapter 1 on the earth then, in chapter 4, are where? Before the throne. But an even more convincing commitment are the identity of the 24 elders. So we're plunging right into the apocalypse. And it's going to deal, in the next section, we'll deal with the catastrophic end crisis of the present age. We'll see the spectacular appearance of the King of Kings in global empire. He will see the internment of Satan in the Abuso, the millennial earth reign of Jesus Christ, the final insurrection and abolition of sins, and a new heaven and a new earth. It's not just you and I that are redeemed. Not just the earth that's redeemed, new heaven and a new earth. Book of Revelation, one of the most, I encourage even new believers, we'll often take a new believer, gee, where should I start? Where should I first study the Bible? There's several choices. You have many choices. I get that question a great deal. One of the, my preferred choices is to advise a new believer to get into the book of Revelation with a good guide, with your pastor, good commentary, or just armed with a concordance. And take on a verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation. And it will take you virtually into every, if you do it thoroughly, it'll go into every other book of the Bible. Almost all of them. To unravel the little codes and the little insights. Thrilling, thrilling episode. The Holy Spirit promises you a special blessing if you read that book. So if you're reading your Bible, not sure where to turn to, read the book of Revelation. You're guaranteed a blessing. But the real way, it's not a book you just read. I encourage you to read it, but it's a book you need to study. Where do you go next? Go from there to Genesis. One of the things we're going to show you in the next hour will be that every detail that starts in Genesis is consummated in the book of Revelation. They're designed together. How could they be? The book of Genesis was written thousands of years ago. Well, that's the whole point. The whole collection of 66 books, even though they're penned by 40 different guys over thousands of years, are an integrated design. Every number, every place name, every detail is there explicitly by skillful engineering. And nothing will show you that more clearly than when you compare Genesis and Revelation together. They're designed as a package. Another place people like to start is John. You're going to plunge in, grab the Gospel of John, just go through it. You can't come out of that without being confronted with the living Lord. Great book. And another popular place is Daniel. I encourage, if you're going to study prophecy particularly, you really want to start the book of Daniel. Because you need to master the book of Daniel, the last six chapters of that. And it'll lay a foundation for everything else. Everything else will fall into place. You'll discover that these disputes, these differences of opinion among different scholars derive from their attitude towards the Bible. It's not that they really disagree about some particular doctrine. They have a difference, an approach of how they interpret the Bible. Do they take it seriously, or are they pretty loose and flexible with it? So my computer friends always point out, it was something I've heard many times. If you torture the data long enough, it'll confess to anything. So if you want to allegorize, spiritualize, these are just broad symbols, and you want to, there are symbols, but they're defined in the Scripture. There are signs, but they're explained in the Scripture. There are figures of speech. Do you know how many figures of speech are in the Scripture? Different kinds. Allegories, similes, similitudes, metaphors. You know how many different kinds? 200. They're all cataloged in our book, the Cosmic Codes, in appendix. And where they use the Scripture, what kind they are. Anyway, it's a design by the Lord. He's gone to incredible lengths so that you and I might be redeemed and spend an eternity with Him. It's all there for the asking. You're launched on what has to be the ultimate adventure. So we'll get into the rest of the book in the next hour. God bless you.